And after the high priestly prayer that he offers to God the Father in John chapter 17, the narrative of the last night of Jesus' earthly life continues. So let's look at chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this account. Lord, for your ruling and overruling of all things. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Gospel of John is distinctly different in many ways from the other three. The other three are called the Synoptic Gospels. That means parallel or similar. That's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many similarities between them. For instance, in this point in the narrative, in the Synoptic Gospels, in the other three, Jesus goes into the garden and prays, and the disciples fall asleep, even though they've been encouraged to stay awake. John skips over that, however. He wrote his Gospel account several decades after the others, and so he was familiar already with the accounts of the others, and instead was led by the Holy Spirit to write of different aspects of the story and different aspects of Jesus. So John's account jumps forward to the arrest scene. As you probably recall, Judas Iscariot was revealed as the betrayer in the Last Supper, and he disappeared into the night. He went to the Jewish chief priests, with whom he had previously arranged a deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We can read about that in Matthew 26. There they gathered a party of soldiers and they followed him to the garden. And here they encounter Jesus, just as he planned. The band of soldiers is ready for resistance, even battle. But are they ready for Jesus? Here we see John emphasize the fact that once again it is Jesus in charge, even at his own arrest. He is the sovereign king in this situation and indeed in every situation. And there are four ways I see the sovereignty of Jesus on display here. The first one is there is sovereignty in the recognition of Jesus. In verses 3 through 6, the armed band approaches Jesus in the dark with lanterns and torches. If we think about that, it would be probably pretty intimidating, even downright scary, if we're uneasy around hostile bands of roaming soldiers, that is. Some of us might be tempted to slip off into the garden in the night and hightail it out of there. And certainly they would have had that opportunity as the light and the noise approached them, but not Jesus. He stands his ground, he waits for their approach, and when they reach him, he is the one who steps forward and speaks first. "Whom do you seek?" whom do you seek? And when they answer, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said to them, I am He. Now let's think about what the normal response to an armed party or deputies with an arrest warrant or bounty hunters when they find the suspect. What would the normal response of the armed party be? I've never seen this firsthand, in case you were wondering about your pastor's arrest record, but I can guess. I can guess what it might be like. I bet the soldiers or the deputies or the bounty hunters don't fall on the ground in the position of worship. I bet they don't fall prostrate on the ground. However, that's exactly what these men do when Jesus reveals His identity. They recognize in Him something of His divine authority, of His person. How? How do they recognize Him? Well, I can't tell you exactly because the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. Perhaps it's in the greeting, I am He. Remember all those great I am statements of the book of John. There were seven of them. And it reflects all the way back to Exodus 3 when God reveals Himself to Moses in the burning bush and says, I am who I am. And the things that Jesus says about Himself echo all the way back through time to that statement, I'm the standalone God of the universe. I am He who was and is to come. The Alpha and the Omega. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so on and so forth. I am. Those are powerful words when Jesus says them. Perhaps, though, it's just in His demeanor, in the way He looks, His calm assurance, His goodness, which just seems to radiate off Him. He's in charge here. He's the boss. He's the one in control. And the soldiers are overwhelmed, falling to the ground. This must have been a little embarrassing for Judas, don't you think? He didn't fall to the ground. He's expecting an arrest of Jesus here, who he feels is a false Messiah. That's why he did all this. He wanted Jesus to be the warrior king, to come and battle the Romans. Instead of arresting him, though, these tough guys are lying on the ground. They're paying homage to a king. Second, we see that there is sovereignty in Jesus' knowledge and what He knows here. In verse 4, the Scripture tells us that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, wouldn't that be nice if we knew all that was going to happen to us? Probably wouldn't. It'd be scary, wouldn't it, to know all that would happen to us? Jesus knew all that was going to happen to Him, and yet He came forward. Matthew Henry, what a wonderful man, 350 or so years ago, writing his commentary on the whole of the Bible. Talk about a life's work. He says this, knowing all things that should come upon Him, and therefore not at all surprised with this alarm, with a wonderful intrepidity and presence of mind, undisturbed and undaunted, He went forth to meet them. Intrepidity, by the way, means fearlessness, fortitude, courage. I had to look that up to make sure what it meant. It means courage, fearlessness, fortitude. That's how Jesus went forth to meet those who would arrest Him. That's because Jesus' nature, to be sure, but it's also from the fact that He wasn't surprised. He knew. He expected these men to be there because He is God, and that is His knowledge. This wasn't accidental. It's part of Him being sovereign. That means knowing all and in control of all. Nothing surprises Him. He knows what will happen before it does or did. In verse 8, Jesus shows again a sign of His sovereign knowledge. He requests and procures the release of his disciples upon his arrest. They could have been caught up. They could have been swept up and taken in as well. He knows what he's said in the past about this, for instance, in John 6:39. Some good time before this, he said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And more specifically, he just prayed for these men the chapter before, just within the few hours before this, in John 17:12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." He's talking about the disciples. "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." That's Judas. Why was it important that the disciples be freed at this particular time? Well, one fellow, William Hendrickson, notes this way: "Had the disciples at this time been captured by these soldiers and temple guards, it would have been too severe a test of their faith. They were not ready for this extreme ordeal, this torture." Jesus knew this. The knowledge of Jesus that he had, is that of a sovereign, divine king who knows all things. He looks into the future and he works out the details. Point three, we see the sovereignty of Jesus displayed in healing here. Now, leave it to the arrest party to show up Peter in one sense. They recognized that Jesus was special, that he was kingly, perhaps even divine, and so they knelt on the ground. They acted on his command by letting the disciples go free. But Peter, poor Peter, he whipped out his sword and starts flailing around, outnumbered, outgunned, outflanked, probably surrounded. Was he really that stupid or just proud? I think it's mostly the latter, as we've seen time and again. It's as if he's saying through his actions, "I'm going to protect what's mine. This is my king." That's pride and arrogance, and ultimately a lack of trust in that king, in Jesus, who Peter will go on to betray three times in the next few hours. He really didn't trust him much at all. He goes for the head of the servant of the high priest, whose name is Malchus. He hits instead the right ear and cuts it off. Ouch. Notice the details here, the name of the servant, that not just an ear, but the right ear severed. That is an actual account of details, a forensic event that took place. It's real. This is his history. It took place. It happened. The Gospel of Luke fills in the details of what happened with Malchus the servant, as he no doubt drops his weapon and clutches his head in pain. Jesus shows his sovereign nature once again, in Luke 22:51, Jesus says to Peter, "No more of this." And he touches Malchus's ear and healed him. Reattaches, regrows. I don't know, but it was a miracle. He healed him then and there. Now we might think that Jesus was glad for a moment to see his tormentors hurt or injured. But remember, Jesus has a bigger picture in mind. Even as he's being arrested, he has compassion on this servant, Malchus. And he gives healing attention of a type that only the sovereign king could, even to one of his aggressors. Pretty amazing. No telling the impact that made on Malchus, on his family, on others who saw that. Beside the obvious one of not being nicknamed Old One Ear for the rest of his life, which he probably would have been, perhaps we'll see Malchus in heaven one day. Perhaps we will. Perhaps the healing touch on his ear touched his heart as well and brought him to Christ. I hope so. I hope we get to see Malchus one day. Last point. Jesus shows His sovereignty. He shows His kingship, His power and authority in submission and service. Now, why wouldn't Jesus want Peter to defend Him? Don't we like it when people stand up for us? Well, I do. I do. When people take my side, it makes me feel valued and cherished and important. Hey, I bet it does you as well. Thank goodness then that the task of the Savior of sinners, Lamb of God, wasn't given to one of us. Because Jesus' act of sovereignty here and overall in His earthly ministry wasn't to fight back. It wasn't to fight back against His betrayal, His arrest, His punishment, and even His death. It wasn't to struggle against it and try to keep it from happening. It was to submit to the Father's will in the course of serving us. Jesus knew what He was sent to do here. And consequently, He says to Peter in verse 11, "Put your sword in its sheath. No more of this. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" Now that cup is figurative, but that means the wrath of God that is to be poured out on the one who has it. Isaiah 53 says, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, 'Bow down that we may pass over.' And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." The cup was not a good thing to hold. It was the full measure of God's wrath to be poured out on sinful mankind. Justice for our fallenness and disobedience. We should have held the cup of God's wrath. We deserved it. Of condemnation forever. But Jesus took the cup. Jesus held the cup of God's wrath. This was the way of salvation. It was planned out from before the ages began, as Scripture tells us. And Jesus, in His sovereignty, as King of all kings, nevertheless submitted to this awesome, dark, terrible task of being the cupbearer of God's wrath, because He was the only one that could carry it out, could make it effective, could carry our sin away from us, and He loved us enough to do it. "Step aside, Peter. This is what I came to do." His kingship was shown not only in power, He showed that in a remarkable number of ways, but especially in submission, in weakness, out of loving service for us. I hope today that you see what is really going on in this passage. It's not that Judas betrayed Jesus. It's not this big setup and Jesus is overwhelmed by the enemies. It wasn't as if Jesus was caught unawares and couldn't escape. And Peter wasn't a good enough fighter to save Jesus. And why didn't Jesus just do something big here, like call down 72,000 angels to fight for Him, which is what He mentioned having the ability to do in Matthew 26 in this very evening? It's because He was in the process of saving all of those who would believe and trust in Him. He was working on the mission. He was fulfilling the task. It was a process that had been established between Him and the Father long, long in advance of this moment. It was a process which took a king, it took the King in all His sovereign power and perfection and submission to carry it out.
Only Jesus could do this, and he needed to. It was the only action which gives us any eternal hope. Thank Jesus for that, because he did what had to be done for us out of his sovereign knowledge and power, out of his perfect heart. So I trust and hope that each of you sees Jesus for who he is today, not a victim, not in the wrong place at the wrong time. He is the King. He is the sovereign King who nevertheless stooped to serve us, a fallen people, as only he could in the only way that would work, to give himself for us. The scene of this arrest only confirms this more. He planned it. He knew it. He did it for us. Amen. Let us pray.